Well, good morning, everybody. Before we get started, would all the fathers present here today? I don't have any flowers for you, but if you would please stand up so we could acknowledge you this morning. It's a pretty good group of men for our congregation this morning. Really give them a round of applause and gratitude.
I'm going to turn this volume down just a hair, I think. Still turned up on VBS.
What's that?
I was still standing.
Oh. We wanted some extra acknowledgement this morning. If you would turn in your copy of God's Word to Hebrews chapter 11 this morning. Potentially not the place you would think we would be going to for a Father's Day message this morning. And speaking of that, our pattern will be a little bit different this morning. We know we're committed to expository preaching verse by verse, but through God's providence, we completed John chapter 3 last week. I'll be gone next Sunday. So before we jump into chapter 4, happens to fall upon Father's Day, and praise God in his providence of how he just lays everything out for us. Also, this past week, most of us or many of us have been busy with VBS. I've been busy with doing things for VBS to help Michelle out. In addition to that, I've been trying to make sure everything at my secular job is, even though there's not really a secular job, we're to be on ministry there too, but the job Monday through Friday, I've been trying to make sure things are buttoned up before we leave. So preparation this week's been a little bit different than normal, so perhaps an extra measure of grace as the sermon's delivered today. And I was telling Diane before service that this is your little IT tip for the week. Oftentimes through the week, the Lord will lay some on my heart, or I'll kind of be led in one direction or another, and it's not always easy to grab a pen and a piece of paper and write things down whenever those things come to mind. But, you know, many of our phones these days have a notepad on them. You click on that notepad, hit the little microphone button, and you can just talk through whatever's in your mind and in your heart at that time, and I can kind of go back and reference it later. So there's going to be a lot of that thrown in here and there. Hopefully it doesn't seem too disjointed, though, as we go through the message today. Today we do celebrate Father's Day, and as I've often said, and no doubt many of you have sat under preaching through your life that shows quite a contrast between a Mother's Day Sunday service and a Father's Day Sunday service, right? Often, or typically, a Mother's Day sermon is uplifting, praiseworthy, and heaps glories upon our mothers, and rightfully so. Contrasting that, though, a Father's Day sermon often has more bite. It's more forceful and can make a father leave feeling defeated more than encouraged and uplifted. Now, hopefully you haven't seen that in the 3 years that I've been here when it comes to Father and Mother's Day services. It's a very conscious effort on my part and guidance of the Spirit to not go down that path. While that is true, as head of the family and the failure or absences in our culture of fathers, fathers do need to be challenged. But guess what? So does mom. Just as much as we both need to be uplifted, encouraged in the word, we need to both be challenged also. Fathers that are good, godly fathers should be uplifted and should be praised. Now, family, broadly speaking, and fathers specifically, are under attack in our culture today. And they have been for quite some time. This just didn't start happening last week. What we are seeing, and I've mentioned before, and I know I did on Mother's Day, is the destruction of what is called the nuclear or traditional family structure. It's under attack, and the enemy knows, our supernatural enemy knows, the physical enemies of this earth, they know that. You tear apart the family and a culture crumbles. Karl Marx knew that. He taught that. All the despots and totalitarian governments around the world through all of history understand that. The only family recognized according to God's word, according to all the laws of nature, is one man and one woman. Amen. We've been studying that during Noah's account, or the account of the flood, right? That how God aligned who was to go in the ark, even down into the animal kingdom, even down to insects. And as part of our VBS gospel presentation, I always, when I have the young ones in and I talk to the teenagers in the group right below them, I don't jump straight to Romans, as you know you might expect, but like as a lot of gospel presentations go to, we go to Genesis first when I give a gospel presentation. I show how man and woman were created in God's Word, and we talk about the fall and how that translates into everything else. Now, the natural progression, what's going on in the world and our culture is not just natural, I don't think. It's not just a sign of the times. It's not just a natural progression of our depraved culture. That is true. That is part of it. But I believe it to be a very specific, coordinated attack by the enemy, Satan.
Amen.
Both can be true. It's not a either or, both and statement, I believe, that we just made. Society is saying fathers aren't important. Actually, that masculinity isn't important. They go completely the other way and say masculinity is toxic masculinity. Sadly, too many have bought into this. Or if they haven't bought into it wholly, they say you can't say anything against it or about it. I believe the whole trans movement we see going on is rooted and grounded in that very fact of the destruction of manhood and men and fathers. Now, in the context of the church, you wouldn't think or shouldn't think that would be true, but on many occasions it is. The pushing down of manhood, the pushing down of that patriarchal structure that's throughout Scripture. It can be abused. I'm not trying to say it can't be, because it can be abused, and it is abused. Before I go any farther, though, let me make a point. I'd ask Jim, he usually does the head count in the church, to do a count of how many people are here today and then give me a ratio of something outside of that. So there's, what'd you say, 35 here today, right? Of those 35, there are 15 grown men. And as I look out across this congregation, I see 1, 2, 3 other males here who are not yet to the age of being a father. So 17 out of 35, that's a pretty good ratio in a church of men to women. Too many churches across this nation, around this world, are dominated 80% to 20% by female to male, and that shows a lack of leadership, not just from those sitting in the pews, but from the person, and I'm not trying to heap praise on myself, from the one delivering the message, to understanding how important it is to have men present in God's church. So thank God for y'all, thank God for you, thank God for this church and the way God's leading it. I make that point to point out a couple of things in regards to fathers and church. But before I do that, let us read the text of Scripture that I want us to consider as our launch point into the message today. Hebrews 11 and 21. By faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. Let's pray. Father, as we come to this text, we come to this place, we come to your house this morning. God, let us be mindful of your clear direction on manhood, fatherhood, the family structure, and how it is all part of your great and glorious plan. Your great and glorious plan of populating the earth, of leadership on the earth, but also a glorious picture and example of Christ and his bride, the church. So, Father, I want these men that are here presently, those men that might hear this message today or later this week or years from now, to understand they are to be commended for being godly fathers, but to be challenged as well. And Lord, at any place that we see a gap as fathers and leaders, that by your grace, you would help us to come back upon the path correctly. God, more than anything else, we thank you for the godly example of men that are trying with the help of the Spirit to lead their families. God, I would ask for more of those. Father, more than anything else, you are the only great and perfect Father. Father, we commend this time to you. We lean upon you for our strength. And we thank you for being perfect Father. In Christ's name, amen. I wasn't getting choked up. I got a little bit of a scratchy throat and a cough. So, now there is much in this one verse, short verse, that we will explore. But before we do, let's go back to what I mentioned as we started. As I said, this is going to be a little different type of sermon, I think, today. But hopefully the Lord will bless it. Fathers and church. Fathers and church. A couple of broad points I want to make. The first is just that, fathers and church. There are too many that will be encouraging to their children to go to church, encouraging their wife to take their children to church. And those are both good things. Yet they rarely go themselves. There's something very wrong and broke about that.
Amen.
This is a travesty, I think. Church attendance isn't a salvific work. Don't hear me wrong. I'm not trying to heap some kind of additional law upon the men or women, for that matter. But coming to church should be the man's excuse for missing everything else.
Amen.
I couldn't make it to church today because of XYZ fill in the blank. Right? I mean, I could probably step on some toes here, so I guess I'm just going to go ahead. That's never stopped me before. The rut's going on. Right? Turkey season has started. The fish are biting. Whatever. Fill in the blank with whatever. Your excuse for missing that morning, that couple of hours of time, should be because you're in church. In a previous chapter of this same letter to the Hebrews, we read this. In Hebrews 10, verse 23 through 25, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. You can't even elaborate on that any. It tells you very clearly, forsake not the assembling together. Things happen in life. Things pop up. I understand that. As a continual habit of life and worship and prayer and leading your families, men should be present in the church with their families with them.
Amen.
This not only tells us we shouldn't forsake the assembling together, but it tells us the why. God did just not throw out that statement without the why behind it. Look at the why behind this. What is the why? Encouraging one another, lifting up one another, loving one another, fellowshipping together. I would add, and I guess it's probably implied in this, the accountability aspect of this as well, right? Fathers are to be the spiritual leaders in their home. And how will they do that effectively if they're not modeling that behavior and bringing their families to church? As I've already kind of mentioned, but since it's in my notes in this way, I'm going to bring it up again. Well, some might say, I can worship God from a tree stand or my fishing boat or from the stands of a ball game. Again, we could fill in a multitude of things. Not everybody has the same desires and things they want to do and habits and hobbies, right? Sure you can. I've worshiped God from a tree stand. I've worshiped God from a boat. I've worshiped God from places outside of this church, as we're called to do, right? We're to be prayer without ceasing, me worshiping God in all things. I love sitting in a deer stand and watching the sun come up and God's creation come to life. Haven't done it in a couple of years. I used to do it a lot. Kind of hard to find time these days for that, but it's okay. I'm not called to be there in that deer stand. I'm called to be doing a multitude of other things and to be sacrificing for my family as well. But I do love to see God's creation come to life from a deer stand. You don't have to be in a stand. I guess you can just go sit on the ground if you don't want to climb a tree. But or on vacation, as you take that cup of coffee and you wake up a little early and you sit out there and watch that sun come up over the beach or over the mountains or wherever you might find yourself.
Amen.
But we are not to forsake the assembly of one another for that. We're just not to. Forsaking the assembly with your family, how is that edifying to you or your children or your wife? It's not. It's not. A man, a father, priorities are part of his legacy. Now, I've been thinking a lot about legacy anyway, and I think sometimes we have a negative connotation in our minds of legacy. We think about this as something that monetary or whatever. So I looked it up in the Oxford Dictionary, and here's what it said, how it defines the word legacy. Two definitions. Number one, when it's used as a noun, an amount of money or property left to someone in a will, such as my grandmother died and unexpectedly left me a small legacy. That's not what I'm talking about this morning. Although that's not wrong. I'm not trying to make that statement either. It's not wrong. The second one is the one I want us to think about. The long-lasting impact of particular events, actions, etc. that take place in the past or of a person's life. Such as, he left us a rich legacy of buildings that are both innovative architectural creations and genuine works of art. That is the Oxford. That is my interpretation, although I would agree, the long-lasting impact of a person's life. One of those things that came to me as I was, actually I think I was on my way from my mom's down here yesterday to change the church sign, that I kind of spoke into my phone once I got here, is this, that I want you to think of in regards to this sermon, or in this thought of a legacy. This is my words, not Oxford Dictionary. You'll figure that out pretty quick as I read it. Leaving a legacy is not suggestive language. We are all leaving a legacy. Every single one of us, from the youngest person here to the oldest person here, we are leaving a legacy. So the statement on the church sign and in the sermon title is not, will you leave a legacy? The question is, what kind of legacy will you leave? Amen. You must ask yourself, what would people say about you when you're gone? Now, this isn't to be morbid, but it is to cause us to realize our own mortality, because we will not always be here on this earth. Amen. And it's not to build yourself up to think about, boy, I hope they sure do brag about me. I sure do hope that they say these great and glorious things about me. That's not what I'm talking about either. And your legacy may, the speaking of who you are may exit just two or three generations afterwards. But if you have an impactful legacy on your family, it will span more than that. Before I speak more to legacy, I'd mention another thing I believe is in conjunction with men's absence from assembling. First is them not being here to begin with, not being present. The second one that I think is possible, strongly possible, is the preaching and teaching biblical. Is the preaching and teaching biblical? And you might think, I'm not sure where you're going with this. Well, sit tight. You don't have anywhere else to go just yet. A church that is faithful to the whole counsel of God's word will attract the true believing Father. It will. Those that God are drawing and has saved, it will attract that man of God. Conversely, it will repel the superficial. That person will not hang around the teaching and preaching if it's soundly done. They just won't. But the church and pastor that isn't committed fully to the truth, committed fully to the whole counsel, committed fully to expanding, expounding, feeding the sheep, counseling the sheep, coming alongside the sheep, loving the sheep, that is just preparing all week long to put on a show on a Sunday morning, that might make the superficial believer a little easier to come to if he's getting patted on the back constantly. But then again, it might also make it easier for him to slip in and out unnoticed. But that kind of church will repel the true believing father. Unfortunately, that unbelieving father may just go home and sit down on the couch, though, instead of doing what he's supposed to do, leading his family, looking for a good, godly church, and then moving them. Taking them out of that church. That's part of being a true spiritual leader as well. Notice again in Hebrews 11:21. This is speaking of Jacob basically on his deathbed here. I mean, he's leaning on his staff. He's old. He's frail. What is he doing? How is he displaying his faith? It says he's worshiping and blessing. Worshiping and blessing. Leaning on his staff. This speaks to that frailty and weakness. This speaks to the fact he's near the end of his life. Yet he worshiped and he showed his faith. Church, this made me think about this. I believe I've said this before. There's no retirement age for the believer. Now, it's a blessing to be able to retire from your vocation that you've been put into, whether it be a policeman or whether it be a teacher or whether it be whatever. There's a blessing in that. But laying aside that work does not mean you lay aside everything. Amen. Retirement from this vocation of whatever it might be is not to turn you into this sedentary lifestyle where you just kick back. I know many people will hear that and they'll think, well, I've earned my retirement to do what I want to do. I don't really feel like I'm owed anything. I really don't. It's not to be an option for the believer, though. For the believer that retires from the vocation, what does that mean? What does all that extra proverbial time mean? You pour it more and more and more into the ministry of the church, of doing what you can do. I'm not sitting here soliciting people to come out here and make sure they're cleaning the church every, you know, 2-3 days a week. But what I'm saying is you are giving service to the Lord, and you have even more time to do so, whether it be witnessing, whether it be volunteering somewhere to feed family, whatever it might be. The believer doesn't really have that option to just go sit on his hands for the rest of his life. Amen. Or her life. Even outside the context of the church, the father is to be present in their children's lives. Notice I didn't say just to attend events. Not just to show up on awards day. Not just to show up for the ball game. Not just to show up for whatever. We can all do that. Have you been to one of your children or grandchild's event or something recently, and you look around and you see people's face buried in their phones? Moms and dads. They're in attendance, but they're not present. Presence is important. Being present is important. Amen. Bodie Bauckham has said much about the family. He's a big proponent of homeschooling, and I've gained a lot of wisdom and insight from him in regards to the family over the years. He's definitely a man blessed by God and being used by God. He tells a story, I think it's whenever he was leading the church in Dallas, of a story from a prison ministry friend of his that told him that one year, I think maybe they continued this, but on Mother's Day, they let all the prisoners know that there's going to be a general assembly, and in that general assembly that they were going to provide Mother's Day cards for the prisoners to come if they wanted to sign them and send them to their mothers. Nearly every man in that prison showed up to sign that card and get it sent to his mother. A couple of months later, Father's Day rolls around. They try the same exercise. Everybody show up that wants to send a Father's Day card to your father. Less than 10% of the men showed up for that. Mm-hmm. Whose fault is that? Is that the man in prison? No. Their father was not present in their life. It was not there. The legacy was empty if there was anything at all. Or the legacy that was left was one of someone who does not care, that is not present. That's sobering when you think about that. We've heard the statistics about those who come from broken homes and how many of them, and Randy could probably speak to it better than any of us could, of what you see, these criminals and these continual repeat offenders, of how much of them come from a broken life and how much of them have fathers who either are not there at all, left them, or just were not leaders. That percentage is extremely high. Amen. Children, as created by God, are naturally drawn to their fathers. They are. Especially early on. They seek their approval. They seek their acceptance. They desire their direction. They desire their leadership. Now, I know what you might be thinking. Brother, I've got a teenager that's not desiring that kind of stuff. I get it. I understand. I've been there. But God has put something in these children that early in their life, they are seeking that from their fathers. And shame on us if we're putting other things ahead of that. All of these are empty for the absent father. Even if he is physically there, is he invested? As children grow older, pretty quickly they start testing limits, do they not? It doesn't take long. They show their sinful nature quickly. They show their restlessness. They show their rebelliousness. And who gets tested? The mother gets tested for sure. So does the father. Ephesians 6. Most of y'all probably knew we would hit Ephesians before we were done today. Ephesians 6, 1 through 4. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it will be well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now, this is not to be done in a totalitarian way. This is not to be done in a forceful way, from a place of anger. Many of you have probably exercised this cautious discipline, as I like to call it sometimes, where they can make you angry. Right? Your kids can make you angry. If you discipline right in that moment, you're not disciplining from the right place. God says here the children are to obey. Why does he have to tell them that? Because naturally, there's rebellion. Amen. The best child you can imagine is going to find those points of rebellion and restlessness. Yet we are told to not provoke them to anger. Now, this can mean a multitude of things, but I believe the second part of verse 4 helps us to understand this. The father, following the Lord, does discipline, actually must discipline, but does so in the direction of the Lord's way. Does so in the direction of the Lord's way, not seeking to cause him to be angry or mad or upset or whatever. That will naturally come. That is not the intention of the disciplinary process. Proverbs 13:24 says this, "He who holds back his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently." Discipline by nature, and this is, I use this in my other work as well, and if any of y'all are in any kind of position of management and leadership, I would hope you would listen to what I'm about to say. Discipline by its very nature is to correct behavior. You hear me? Discipline is to correct behavior. Now, discipline oftentimes is punitive, right? Almost always it's punitive. But that's not the purpose of discipline. The punishment is not the purpose of discipline. The purpose of discipline is to change behavior. In the home, in the church, if you exercise proper church discipline. There's a cat looking in the back window. He wants to hear the message too. Yes, discipline is punitive, but it must not be done from an angry, hateful heart. That only provokes more anger. I shouldn't have said anything. Everybody's looking out the back door now. For the father who is not present, who may be in attendance but not present, discipline always comes from the wrong place. Let me say that again. The father who is in attendance but not actually present in their child's life, discipline always comes from the wrong place then. I don't have a stat, but I would say that pretty comfortably as a without exception statement. By faith, Jacob blessed his grandchildren. Did you catch that in this verse too? He's not blessing Joseph right here. Who is he blessing? Sons of Joseph. That's his grandchildren. The sons of his son, Joseph. Jacob had many failures in his own life. Right? He wrestled with the Lord. What did the Lord do? Touched his hip socket. He was a cripple the rest of his life. We know about how he handled his birthright. There's many, many things about Jacob that are not things that he would want to hang on a wall and point to as good examples. God was using those things to build his faith, though. But he also received the vision of Jacob's ladder that we're so familiar with. We know his name was changed to what? Israel. The father of these nations. Abraham we think of as the father. The patriarchal fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob's name was changed to Israel, and the 12 tribes come from that. We see both sides of Jacob's life. Interesting to me, and also the continuation of the promise that God had given, right? All that comes through Jacob. Jacob's life, I don't know if you ever considered this, Jacob's life covers half the book of Genesis in regards to the amount of chapters. There's 50 chapters in Genesis. Jacob is born in Genesis chapter 25. He's buried in Genesis chapter 50. Half of Genesis. Now, in terms of actually the years that it spans, that's not necessarily the case. But I did do a cursory look. Nearly a quarter, or 25% of Genesis, has Jacob as the primary human focus of Genesis. Yet here, we're not here to expand on everything about Jacob's life. Come with us on Wednesday nights and we'll eventually get to Jacob and his life. Here, in the Hall of Faith, in this exploration in Hebrews 11, there's one verse, and it's at the end of his life, and we see his final legacy of blessing in faith those of his lineage. He finished well. Despite everything that happened in between, the blessings and the tough times, it looks as if he is finishing the race well, as Paul would say. And not just finishing it well and sitting back on his hands, but blessing the next generation. Showing them his faith, worshiping God and doing that. Despite all we know about Jacob and what God did through him and to him, the writer of Hebrews focused on this small portion of his life. The end of his life. The legacy he's leaving, and that he would leave for his grandchildren. That's a good point to lean into the fact that as important as it is for fathers and mothers to leave a godly legacy, this does not ensure the faith of your children or your grandchildren. As heartbreaking as that can be. I read this quote from Stephen Lawson last week. God doesn't have any grandchildren. He only has children. What is he meaning by that? No one, your children, my children, grandchildren I hope to have someday, the grandchildren you have today, none of them will ride your coattails into their heavenly home. Amen. Individually. Personally. Now, is it not glorious to leave a godly legacy and an example? Absolutely. That doesn't guarantee they'll be saved. And they can't get there because of your faith. God never makes that promise. It's individual. He calls you individually. He causes you to be born again individually. I heard Lawson actually, I didn't know if I was going to talk about this or not, but he kind of gives an example. What I was reading about is from quite some time ago in a sermon he preached, and he makes a comment that he and his wife were about to go to a graduation somewhere, and they've got multiple children, and the irony of this is the fact that me and Malia are about to get on a plane tomorrow, and the fact that he said they were about to travel to go to a graduation service for one of his kids, and he was actually the keynote speaker there too. And he makes the statement that they show up at the airport, they're all going to the same place, but each and every one of them has to have their very own ticket to get on the airplane to go where they're going. Despite the fact that their itinerary says the same thing, they're all expected on the same flight, they're all expected at the same location they're going to land at, they're all expected at this ceremony, no one of them can get there without their own personal assigned ticket to get on that airplane. They cannot piggyback on your faith into God's kingdom. But you are to pour into them and share your faith with them. And not just what you say, more importantly, another Vodi Bakum statement is, children learn more by what they observe than what you say. What kind of life are you modeling? That's why it's even more important, though, considering that each individual person has to come to the Lord individually. You are to model your faith. You are to pray for them. You are to plead with God for him to save them. And when you do that, if you're being honest with yourself, what do you pray? You pray, God, please open their eyes. God, please transform them. God, please save them. Even so, you can share all you want with them. You can be faithful and diligent in all of that and teach them. But they're watching, and that's how they often learn more. More by example than verbal teaching. We're kind of like that too, right? I can sit up here and preach and preach and preach and say things to you, and then you catch me out doing something and it destroys all that. It takes a long time to build a house. One match can burn it to the ground. The same can be said about what you're leaving behind too. But it can be rebuilt. So we must examine ourselves to see if we are modeling the faith we are verbally teaching. Are we present in church? Are we present with them? We are to make them a priority, but not the priority. Amen. Children aren't to be our object of worship. God alone is the object of our worship. Amen. Your spouse is not to be the object of your worship. God is the object of your worship. The object of your worship, if you're following him, will bleed directly into these other things, though, as God has so ordained. The most important part of a father's legacy is that he worship the Lord in truth, as the Bible prescribes. That is the most important part of a father's legacy. One of the most visible, tangible ways in which that manifests itself is in how a man treats his wife. How does a man treat his wife? Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 22. Familiar text to most of us. Wives, be subject to your own husbands, so as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. So that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself in the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. Because we are members of his body, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. There's no mincing of words in that text. There's no explaining away in that text. I read what R.C. Sproul says of this text. He says this: no Christian woman would object for a single moment to be in submission to her husband if her husband were Jesus Christ. Obviously, the Bible calls wives to be in subjection to their husbands who are not Jesus Christ, but the responsibility that is given to the man here is terrifying. To love their wives like Christ loved the church and gave himself for the church. Would a woman be afraid to submit herself to a man who loved her as much as Jesus loved the church? Would a woman fight and kick and scream against the leadership of a man who is willing to give his lifeblood to do anything he could to save her life? The kind of rule that husband is to have over his wife is to be modeled on the leadership of Jesus. Some husbands respond, I'll love my wife as Christ loved the church as soon as she starts to submit to me. But that's not how Christ loved the church. Amen. Christ loved a church that was not submissive to him. Christ died for a church that was in rebellion against him. Some wives will say, I will subject myself to a husband when he starts loving me. No. They have a responsibility before God to conduct themselves according to the word of God in their marriage. I would add one caveat to that. The husband is trying to lead his wife in a way that's completely ungodly. She is not to follow him. She's to follow the Lord first. Amen. The example given for how the marital relationship is supposed to look is in many ways a difficult one. If you understand what Paul is saying to the church in Ephesus right there, you understand how hard that is for man and woman. Many today would try to explain this away, what God is saying to the apostle, saying perhaps times have changed. The world is not the same today. It's different. I won't do that or explain it away. God's word stands on God's word and authority. Not only is it inerrant, it's authoritative, meaning it has all, and it is all sufficient, and it is authoritative. And we're to submit to God's word, not man's, amen. Not the culture.
Amen.
As hard as it is, no word of God in his holy book is to be dismissed or explained away. As you have experienced by now, we don't skip the tough passages. We don't. We won't. If you want me to, you might as well just ask me to step down, but I don't think y'all want me to. Not the step down part. You might want that. You don't want me to stop. As we get near an end here, I'm not going to focus as much on the wife's submissiveness as the husband's call to love his wife.
Amen.
As Christ loved the church. That's the beginning of being a faithful father. In Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives. It'd be a lot easier if there was a period there instead of a comma, wouldn't it? Husband, love your wife. Husbands, love your wives. Comma. Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. There's those that would, now let me say this, there are those that would very willingly lay down their life for their wife or their children. That in and of itself does not mean they are loving their wife as Christ loved the church, though. There are ungodly men that would be willing to sacrifice their lives for their wife or their children. Y'all know that. Maybe you were that person before God called you. If you ever joined the military or something like that, you sign a document, basically it's a blank check that you would lay down your life for somebody you may never see or meet. And that's commendable. Don't get me wrong. That's commendable. But that doesn't encompass all that is meant by this text. It is quite true that Christ laid down his life for his bride. It is quite true that it was absolutely necessary that he laid down his life for his bride, the church. But notice the "and" in this verse. As speaking to how the husband is to love his wife, the text simply says he is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. And then it says, and lay down his life. That's not saying just as, although it is just as Christ loved the church. These two statements cannot be separated in their totality, but the details on how Christ loved the church isn't just focused on the fact that he laid down his life for the church, that he died for the church. His submissiveness, his willingness to seek and to serve, to put everything about him to the side in order to serve the church, to love the church, to eventually die for the church. Christ's love of the church isn't just focused on the cross, although that is the culmination of his love. To the church at Philippi, Paul, writing about the humility and service to others, writes these words that we should emulate. Philippians 2, verse 3 and 4. Doing nothing from selfish ambition or vainglory, but with humility of mind regarding one another as more important than yourselves. Not merely looking out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. There should be no closer relationship on earth than that which is between husband and wife. Here in the context of the church, he's saying you should be emptying yourself for the membership in the church and those who you're in fellowship with in the church. I've also heard Sproul say before, you're to love the Lord your God, love your neighbor as yourself. Quoting Jesus, he said, there is no closer neighbor you have than your spouse. So in relationship to this and emptying ourselves and being this kind of person, it begins with your spouse. Man, it begins with your wife. But he goes on. Verse 5 through 7. Have this way of thinking in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, by being made in the likeness of a man. Verse 8, not up there. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Humbling. Men are not to consider their needs or wants above that of their wife. Let me say that again. Men are not to consider their needs and their wants above their wife. The godly husband is the man that is to mirror the humility of our Lord Jesus Christ. You want to love your wife as Christ loved the church? That's where you start. As much as humanly possible and by God's grace, we are to model that. We will not do so perfectly. We will not even do so very good often, but that is to be our desire and our direction of our life and our ministry to our wife. A man of God is to be a sacrificial man. A man of God is to be a man modeling Christ's example. The man not willing to put his wants and desires in the background isn't fit to marry. Let me say that statement again. A man that's not willing to put his wants and desires in the background isn't fit to marry. Same is true of the woman, the wife too. The man who mistreats his wife is going against God and his commands also. I'm not just talking about physical abuse. I'm talking about emotional abuse, neglect, all this stuff. That's going against God and his commands. I don't care how often that person comes to church, if he's treating his wife like that behind closed doors. Amen. I'm just going to stop right there because I can say a lot more about what I think about that. A warning to women, you're not to take advantage of that man either. That man who's willing to do that for you, you do not take advantage of that. Amen. You do not abuse that. Ephesians 5:33 again. Not just because I'm saying it. Look at what God says through the Apostle Paul. Nevertheless, each individual among you is also to love his own wife even as himself. And the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. To abuse the fact of his willingness to be, put your needs forward. To think about you before he thinks about himself. The woman is not to take advantage of that. And that's what this says right here. Do not. You are to respect him. That doesn't mean you put him up on some pedestal and you set him on some high throne. You just respect what he is doing as he is trying to be honoring to the Lord. To disrespect your husband is contrary to the clear teaching of Scripture as well. Wife, you've taken your husband's name. I know that's not as, you know, popular today as it used to be, but traditionally, you've taken the name of your husband. Do not slander his name. Respect him. Honor him. Romans 5:28. I thought this message was going to be short today. I apologize. Kind of. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrated his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That man, that woman that you've been inviting to church that says, when I get my life cleaned up, I'll come. Christ died for rebellious sinners. Amen. He calls them his enemy. It said that they are enemies of God in other places in Scripture. The church did nothing to deserve Christ's love, yet he chose to love us. Not going into a full dissertation on what the use of the word love is here. I've told y'all before there's a multitude of words in the Greek language for love. The love spoken of here, and in every text we've looked at, is agape love. That is a thinking of love. That is a making a conscious decision to love. That is not eros love, this physical attraction. Agape love is you're sacrificing and you are determining to love. And that's what you have to do in a marriage. You have the other forms of love, the eros love and all these other loves as well. But agape love is something you have to work at, work through, and be thoughtful of. Amen. Love your wife as Christ loved the church, verse 5:25 of Ephesians says. Whether she be submissive, respectful, or not. The church isn't always very submissive, respectful of the Lord, shamefully. As we get ready to close, your marriage is a huge part of the legacy you leave. A huge part of it. Now, there are those that God has called to singleness, though. So I'm not trying to single out the singleness. God has called many. Paul was not a married man. That's not to say that that's better than the other. But the model of what his church is to look like in the relationship of Christ to his bride is modeled in our earthly relationship, or is to be. I want you to consider this, too, as fathers and mothers. You're setting the example of what your children expect in marriage. Your children are watching what that marriage looks like. If you're raising daughters and you're not respectful and you're not pouring your life out for your wife, if you are being disrespectful to her, if you're being abusive to her, if you're being any of these kind of things and you love that little girl, that's the kind of husband more than likely she's going to end up with. Now, there are those that break those cycles, right? Maybe some of you have broken those cycles based on what you saw growing up. But more often than not, it's the other way. That is the kind of man they will go to.
Amen.
It works both ways. If the wife is disrespectful to the husband, if the wife is not respectful of the husband, you're going to have weak little boys that will marry women who will lord over them. What's going on in your home is the legacy.
Amen.
Who you are behind closed doors, who you are in that closet that nobody can see except for God, that's who you are. And you're modeling that behavior for your children. Men and women, you're modeling that behavior. If you don't like, if there's something in your marriage you don't like, this or that aspect, your children are going to walk down that same path unless you break that cycle. God willing, many children break that cycle as well. Proverbs 20, verse 17. A righteous man who walks in his integrity, how blessed are his sons after him. How blessed are his sons, a man that walks in integrity, a man who walks in the pleasing of the Lord. In Ecclesiastes, if you know Ecclesiastes, you know this is, most would agree that this is Solomon speaking to his sons. And at the very end of Ecclesiastes, after he's told them all this stuff in the earth is vanity, all these things you're chasing after are vanity, at the very end, I don't have this up on the board because this is one of those verses that hit me right before I came in here. Ecclesiastes 12:13, we read this. The end of all the matter, all that has been heard, fear God and keep his commandments, because this is the end of the matter for all mankind. As we close, I've got another set of notes, things that the Lord kind of laid on me that I want to. These are my words from yesterday that the Lord laid upon my heart. I'm going to leave you with these. We should not think of our legacy in regards to wanting others to think highly of us and what we have done, which is what many strive for. The legacy of a father is most impactful on his wife and his children. Your children will may reject the Lord. They may turn from him, rebel against him, and be spiteful lovers of this world and themselves despite your best effort. But even then, if you have raised them well, if you raise them in the ways of the Lord speaks of bringing some back to him, bringing some to repentance. That's not a guarantee he will for every single one of them. But if your life has been a legacy to the Lord in your marriage, to your bride, to your children, no matter what they might say about what you believe, and who you believe in, they must not ever be able to say that you didn't show them what it looks like to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and likewise to love your wife given to you by the Lord as Christ loved the church to the best of your ability with the grace of God. And if you're following the Lord, surely your legacy would be that you've been there for your children as well. I want to say this. Praise God for godly men and women. Praise God for children being raised in that way. Children who obey and listen and follow the direction that the Lord has laid out. And I will say that if this has convicted you today and you feel like all is lost because your legacy has not lived up to what we've been talking about, praise God that you're here, that you're breathing his air, that he is pumping blood through your heart or using your heart to pump blood through your body, that your brain is firing, that shows there's still time.
Amen.
Praise him. Glorify him. Serve him. Let your children never be able to say, although they might reject and despise everything you believe, and let them never be able to say, I don't believe because my dad or mom did not model what it says. If you're here, or if you're listening, or if you'll listen later on, know that your legacy is not yet over. You're not yet leaning on your staff that you know of. It's not over. Praise God. Let's pray. Father God, your word does not return void. I praise the men and women that are here that are leaving a legacy that is praiseworthy, that is God-honoring. God, if someone here has been convicted by this message, I pray that conviction is from you. I pray that they understand that it's not yet finalized, to God for the man or woman who's here who thinks my children did not receive the legacy that I would like to have left them. Now they perhaps have grandchildren. It's still not too late. God, maybe if there's someone here that the Lord has used this simple, disjointed message from this weak man attempting to share your word, and has used this message to convict and convert their hearts, to bring them to a saving knowledge of you and who you are. God, we would like to join you in glorying as the angels in heaven do the salvation of some lost sinner. God, we ask that your will be done on this earth as it is in heaven. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.